Go ahead and grab a seat if you haven't already, and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. If you need a Bible, I'm pretty sure that can be arranged. Colossians chapter 2. Thank you, before I forget, thank you everyone who has been praying for me and for our family these past weeks. I was trying really hard to stay healthy. I was doing all the things with the supplements and the sleep and the and once it gets into my lungs, it's pneumonia. I'm grateful that Pastor Josh happened to be in town visiting family the weekend after Christmas. And how exciting that he's going to be the next pastor of Calvary of the Ozarks. He's going to do a great job. Colossians 2. We've been away from the life of Paul for a month, I think, because last week was snow, and before that was Josh, and before that was Christmas, and we spent a week looking at Anna. Yeah, it's been a month. So it might be good to take a few minutes and remind ourselves where we are, or more to the point, remind ourselves where Paul is at. So if we back up a little bit, sometime in and around the year 57, Paul comes back from his third missionary journey, right? First stop, Jerusalem. He's going there for a feast, for one of the holy days that he wants to observe. On his way to the temple, this is Acts 21, finds himself in the center of a riot. Inadvertently, he's the cause of the riot because people mistakenly think that he's bringing Gentiles into the temple, which was a capital offense. Well, that sets off a whole chain of events, and Paul spends the next 5 years in custody. First, he's held by the Roman authorities there at the garrison adjacent to the temple. Then the Sanhedrin have him for a minute, and then he's back in Roman custody. Then he's spirited off to Caesarea because they're going to assassinate him in Jerusalem. And he's at the residence of the Judean governor Felix in Caesarea for 2 years. Excuse me. Speaking of Caesarea, pray for Pastor Ed. Pastor Ed Sepanoski, some of you participate in his daily prayer ministry. He's my mentor. He's a member of our church board. He's heading to Israel this week, and I talked to him a couple days ago. They've actually opened up Caesarea and some of the other sites to the north. Obviously, it's still really, really interesting up there. But it's on his heart to go and to minister to the people in the region. So keep him in prayer, and obviously keep those in California affected by the fires directly and indirectly in prayer. A lot of you know Xavier and Trudy Reese, Calvary Chapel, Pasadena. Many, many people from their fellowship, and obviously other fellowships have been affected, have lost homes, and you know, thankfully, there are many, many Calvaries in California who are mobilizing and bringing relief teams to the area, but they very much need our prayers. In any case, Paul's in Caesarea. That brings us to 59 AD, give or take. So for 2 years, Paul's in a holding pattern there. On the one hand, he's not guilty. On the other hand, if he's released, that's going to anger the Jewish leadership. So Festus keeps him in custody, and when Festus, or when Felix keeps him in custody, when Festus replaces Felix at the end of Acts 24, he keeps him in custody as well. But by this time, everyone's ready to break the stalemate. The Sanhedrin start lobbying again. Send Paul back to Jerusalem. Send him back where he belongs. Let us judge him. Well, Paul knows that's not going to end well. So he exercises his right as a Roman citizen and appeals to the emperor. Hey, let Nero decide my case. Which at first seems like a big gamble because Nero is no friend of the Christian. But at that point, what does Paul have to lose? The alternative is stay where he is, and that's gotten old, or go back to Jerusalem where the deck is rigged. At least in Rome, he gets to argue for his innocence, and in the process, gets to witness, gets to share the gospel with Nero. Now, really, Paul's been witnessing all along the way, right? He starting with his arrest at the temple. He's sharing his testimony. He's sharing the gospel, first with the crowd there in the temple courtyard, then with the Sanhedrin, then with Felix, then with Festus, then with Agrippa, the leader of a neighboring province. That's in Acts 25. And all of that is according to God's plan, and all of that was according to God's prophecy. Prophecy that God the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul, saying, you're going to be my witness before kings. So Nero is the logical next step fulfilling that prophecy. So several months later, Paul arrives in Rome. Why does it take several months? Acts 27 and 28 tell us the story. They set sail too late in the year. They got caught in a winter storm and they end up shipwrecked and spending 3 months on the island of Malta until it's safe to sail again. So sometime around 60 AD, 3 years after this chapter of Paul's adventures began, Paul makes it to Rome. And we learn at the end of Acts 28, he spends 2 years in Rome that time, 2 years under house arrest, waiting his turn to appear before Nero. And again, this is all by way of review, but it's been a month, and it's been kind of a crazy month. The fact that Luke calls out, the fact that he specifies that that time is 2 years is interesting. Because under Roman law, 2 years was sort of the statute of limitations. If someone appealed to the emperor, the court, had 2 years to hear the case. If the appearance didn't happen in a two-year period of time, then all charges would be dismissed. That's sort of the ancient precedent for what in our country is the right to a speedy trial. If there's no trial in 2 years in Rome, the defendant was free to go. Now, is that what happened with Paul? We're not sure. It's unclear. And we'll talk more about it when we wrap up Colossians and transition to the pastoral epistles, because between Colossians and 1 Timothy, Paul is set free. But the fact that Luke specifies that he's under house arrest for 2 years, it's provocative. It at least raises the question, is that why he was released when he was released? Or did he appear before Nero? And if he did, obviously then Nero found insufficient evidence of any guilt, any wrongdoing on Paul's behalf. So in that case, then Nero obviously ordered him released. We're just not sure which way it went. What we're sure of is that for 2 years, sometimes 60 AD-ish to sometimes 62 or so, Paul's under house arrest in Rome. Able to have visitors, not able to leave. Able to share his faith, and he shared his faith effectively. We read in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, all three letters, that many believed and were saved as a result of Paul's ministry in Rome at that time. He's able to witness, he's able to write, he's able to teach. And this morning, we're going to be reminded he's also able to pray. As we turn back to Colossians this morning, in this letter, Paul's doing all of those things. We see Paul in this letter doing all of the things he gets to do. We see him sharing the gospel and correcting false gospels that are going out. We see him encouraging the churches. We see him also letting them know that he's praying for them and how he's praying for them. And that's going to be our focus this morning. We left off 4 weeks ago. I keep saying that because I keep trying to wrap my head around it. But it was 4 weeks ago. We left off at the end of chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul's talking about his ministry. I came across John Phillips' modern translation, and I really liked what he does with verses 28 and 29. He gives us Paul's words, "Naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet, and we teach everyone we can all that we know about him, so that if possible we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. That's what I'm working on at all times with all the strength that the Lord gives me." I'm working all the time, Paul tells the Colossians. And we talked a few weeks ago how that word working in Philip's translation, in our New King James, it's laboring and striving. But in the Greek, in the original text, it has the idea of agonizing. It's like an athlete expending every ounce of energy that they have left down the stretch to the finish. Which could lead Paul's readers to ask, quite reasonably, "How you doing that, Paul? You're under arrest. You can't leave your house. How can you strive and labor in ministry from your living room? Now, in one respect, Paul's already answered that question, right? Already in Philippians, at length, Paul talks about those that he's won to Christ while in chains and how those he won to Christ went back and shared the gospel. The guards that were guarding him shared the gospel with the rest of the Praetorian Guard and maybe with the whole household of the emperor. God is still moving. God is still using Paul. God has a plan to reach the world with the gospel. Our part in that is to be faithful to share the gospel with the people in front of us wherever God puts us. And like I said, as we turn to Colossians 2, Paul's already talked about that. He's already told us, I'm laboring to be faithful to witness to everyone that the Lord brings in my path. But now starting in chapter 2, Paul's going to describe a different dimension to his ministry. Another area besides evangelism in which he's laboring, striving, agonizing on behalf of the gospel and on behalf of those who have believed the gospel. For I want you to know, chapter 2, verse 1, excuse me, what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, a sister church, a neighboring church not far away. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, I'm laboring for people I've never even met, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Conflict, look back at verse 1, where Paul says conflict, that also has the sense of agony or agonizing. It's a different word than at the end of chapter 1, but it's the same meaning, it's the same connotation. I'm agonizing for you, Paul says. Across the miles, across the distance, I'm laboring in my ministry for you. How? In prayer. Are we sure that that's what Paul is saying? Yeah, when we get to chapter 4, Paul's going to tell the Colossians that Epaphras, one of Paul's companions who came from Colossae, is always laboring fervently for them in his prayers. Here in chapter 2, it's the same word, it's the same idea, agonizing in prayer. I'm battling on your behalf in prayer, Paul is saying. I'm fighting for the Colossian church, for the Laodicean church. I'm contending for brothers and sisters I've never even met, but who are still my family. Brothers and sisters saved by the same blood, adopted by the same Father. I'm fighting for you on my knees, Paul says. I'm interceding, I'm pleading with God. I'm asking that by His grace and through His Spirit, five things would be true. Five things Paul just told us that he's praying for. Five things that are going to be our focus this morning. Look back at verse 2. Five things Paul just said that he's praying for. The first one, verse 2, first thing that Paul's praying for in this passage is vitality, life. He's praying that in the hearts of the churches, both in Colossae and Laodicea, that the hearts would be encouraged. Not hearts the way that we sometimes think as the seat of emotion, but heart is in one's innermost self. Paul's praying that the believers that he's writing to would not only be born again, but would be truly alive in Christ, revitalized in Christ, knowing what they believe and believing what they know and living what they know and believe. Living every moment in the confidence that the Creator of the universe is the lover of their souls. That the God who made them and formed them in their mother's wombs is the God who bled and died for them. The God who's fighting unceasingly for them. And the God who's come to live inside them, to comfort and encourage and strengthen and guide them. Interesting, the word encouraged here in verse 2 comes from the same root as the Greek word paraclete, helper. That's a title that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit. So two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. What Paul is praying here in verse 2, when he prays for believers' hearts to be encouraged, he's praying for their hearts to be filled with the Spirit, alive in the Spirit. That the people that he's writing to and writing about would be choosing to walk daily, moment by moment in the Spirit, that their lives would be lived in the power of the Spirit, that their hearts would be overflowing with the love of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. That's true life. That's vitality. Now follow me as we transition. Vitality, life, for the Christian is the life that we live in the Spirit, right? We have dual nature. We have a carnal nature. We have a spiritual nature. True life for the Christian is the life that we live in the power of the Spirit. As we live in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And in it, all of its manifestations, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And in the context of the church, love produces unity. That's the second thing Paul prays for in this passage. Number one was vitality. Number two is unity. He's praying, verse 2, that the believers that he's writing to would be knit together, the way that we just sang, bound together, unified in love. If we're truly surrendered to the Spirit, that should be the result. Hearts that are surrendered to the same Holy Spirit should be surrendered to one another, testifying to one another, serving one another. John actually says that's the test of a Spirit-filled life. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He, Jesus, is the light or is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Notice that he doesn't say, he's not talking about fellowship in the sense of having a cup of coffee and whatever snackies are down the hall by the kitchen. He's not talking about friendliness or even friendship. He's using a much bigger, a much weightier word. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about a unity that transcends even family. And it's really clear in Scripture. 1 John 1:7 and lots of other places. That's the goal. More than a goal. That's God's expectation for us. Unity in the body of Christ is God's plan for us. And we could sit here and spend the rest of the morning quoting scriptures verse after verse to that effect and not repeat one. So why, if unity in the church is the clear teaching of Scripture, and it is, if unity in the body of Christ is God's undeniable plan and expectation for us, why is this unity that Paul is praying for here, the unity of a local church bound together with love, so unbelievably rare in real life? Maybe a lot of reasons, but I think high on the list has to be unity requires humility. Flip back a couple pages to Philippians 2. Or in Colossians 2, flip back one book and a couple pages to Philippians 2. It's a letter that Paul wrote from the same place, right? At more or less the same time, about a lot of the same things. And it offers a little insight. It expands a little bit on what Paul is talking about in his letter to the Colossians. Philippians 2, verse 1, Paul says, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It's everything that Paul just said, but it's the extended dance mix. It's the amplified version. But notice where Paul goes next. Notice what he links unity to. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Humility. wrap that all up together and put one word on it, put a label on it, slap a headline over it. It's humility. And I think more than anything else that hinders our unity, that gets in the way of genuine biblical fellowship in the body of Christ, it's people waiting for someone else to go first. I remember a story I heard years ago, a Japanese legend or a Japanese fable. Two villages were connected in two different ways. There was a high road, a suspension bridge, just wide enough for one person to traverse at a time, but there was also a low road, the path that led down the cliff and down to the river that the high bridge traversed, and eventually down it led to a land bridge, but miles out of the way. And the custom was, well, you know what the custom is for us. Then one lane bridges that you've traveled on, if two cars meet at opposite ends, which one has the right of way? The bigger one. The 78 Impala has the right of way over the 2018 Prius. And so too, in that place at that time, the larger, the more esteemed, the more noble, the higher rank of warrior was to have the right of way. The lower person, the more humble person, the lowlier person, was to back out and make his way down that low road. And as the story goes, as the fable unfolds, two samurai met at opposite ends of the bridge. And each waited for the other to yield. Each waited for the other to acknowledge, I'm weaker, I'm lowlier, I'm more humble. I need to take that lower road. But neither one would give way. And as the story goes, they both eventually died standing on that bridge, waiting for the other to make way, waiting for the other to go first. And don't we see that sometimes in the body of Christ? We tell ourselves it's someone else's job, it's someone else's responsibility to make a way, to break the ice, to initiate the conversation. The older people look at the younger people and say, well, you need to ask for what you need. And the younger people look at the older people and say, well, it's your responsibility to lead. Those with titles look at the new people and say, well, you're new. If you want to be part of this family, you should take the initiative to make yourself part of the family. Meanwhile, those new people are looking at those with titles and offices and saying, isn't that your job? The introverts are looking at the extroverts and said, God made you to do this. God made you to bring people together. Meanwhile, the extroverts are saying, well, I don't want to be too much. I don't want to impose sociality on people who are just trying to have a little peace. We wait at opposite ends of the bridge and eventually we die waiting. I mean, these are things I've seen. These are conversations I've had. What's Paul's answer? Who does Paul tell us is responsible for unity in the body of Christ, for tearing down those walls, for breaking open the holy huddles, for bringing people together? Philippians 2, Paul just told us it's the responsibility of the humble, which is just another way of saying it's the responsibility of those who are alive in the Spirit, those who are being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit of Christ, who came to do what? Serve. Christ who came to be uncomfortable, more than uncomfortable. Christ who came to reach across the gap that separated us and humbled himself to do it and to make unity between Creator and creation possible. Interesting thing happens as we pursue unity. We're moving into number three now. The first was vitality, the Spirit-filled life. The second is unity. Interesting thing happens as we pursue unity. When we make it our purpose and our practice and our passion to love each other sacrificially in the body of Christ, we gain a better understanding of Christ. We gain clarity. Here's number three. We gain clarity around who Jesus is. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, verse 2, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Our understanding of Jesus is helped or hindered, Paul is saying, by what kind of love exists among followers of Jesus. Our unity in Christ opens the door to clarity in our understanding of Christ. Or not. F.F. Bruce, great 20th century Bible scholar, comments on these verses and he says, look, Paul is emphasizing that the revelation of God cannot be properly known, fully known, apart from the cultivation of brotherly love within the Christian community. But how does that work? What's the connection? It's actually pretty straightforward. Where does love come from? It comes from God. So when we see love, we see God. When we see love, we're seeing Jesus. When we receive love from other believers, we're experiencing the grace, the patience, the long-suffering, the power of Christ. And through that experience, we get to know Christ better. We understand Him more. We see Him more clearly. And not just us, the world. Doctrine is great. Theology is wonderful. But Paul's prayer reminds us the world doesn't learn Jesus from textbooks. The world learns Jesus, sees Jesus, begins to understand Jesus as they see Jesus alive and moving in Jesus' people, in Christian community, in the church. That's everything that Jesus was saying in the upper room the night before he was crucified. John 13:35, Jesus says to his disciples, the world will recognize you as my people. John 13:35, they'll mark you as my followers. They'll understand that you're my family when they see your love for one another. Francis Schaeffer, another great 20th century theologian, camped down on this idea, parked hard on this thought, writing in the 1970s. He said, love in the body of Christ is the final apologetic to the watching world. Love is the best and final answer to the seeker and the skeptic and the critic. Which places a lot of responsibility on the church, if you think about it. Schaeffer goes on to say, if an individual Christian does not show love toward other true Christians, the world has a right to judge that he or she is not a Christian. That was 1 John 1:7. But then he says, we cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, or that Jesus' claims are true, or that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. Love, Paul is saying, brings clarity not only to our understanding of Jesus, but to the world's evaluation of Jesus' claims. Again, no small responsibility. So that's three things. Vitality, being alive in the Spirit begets unity. Unity begets clarity, our understanding of Jesus. From that understanding, from clarity, comes number four. From clarity comes simplicity. Simplicity is the fourth thing that Paul prays for. Or if you want to turn it around, he's kind of praying against complexity, the opposite of simplicity. Verse 4, Paul's praying against false, unnecessary complexity. He says, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. My daughter drove back to Chicago yesterday. It was kind of a rough vacation because right about the time I was starting to kick the pneumonia, she came down with it. So we actually had our family Christmas this past Thursday. But one of the things we talked about in that like brief overlap when we were both healthy, one of her observations after her first semester of grad school studying theology and the history of the church, she said the academy, which just refers to the academic part of the church, the theobros and the daughters of doctrine. The academy is a critical part of the church. It plays an important function. But after one semester, she's realizing, she's seeing up close and personal, the challenge is for the academy to remember that it's part of the church. It's not separate from the church, sitting off to one side studying the church. It's part of the church, and it exists to serve the church, not the other way around. I thought that was a pretty good observation. And then I got sick. But it's essentially the same thing that Paul is saying here. He's writing to a Colossian church that apparently had its head turned by Gnostic teachers. You've seen the meme of the guy walking down the street with his girlfriend, but he's looking over the shoulder at another girl walking by. That was the Colossian church. They had their head turned by the Gnostic teachers who were beckoning them into what promised to be the deeper mysteries of the faith. And Paul's warning them, hey, if it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Knowledge is good. You're never going to convince me otherwise. You're never going to convince me that Paul thought otherwise. I've been reading 1 Thessalonians devotionally, and every time I do, I'm struck all over again. Paul is with the Thessalonians for a handful of days, a couple weeks at the most. And he imparts, in a couple weeks, he imparts to them this unbelievable reservoir of knowledge. From the questions that they ask and the things that Paul is answering in his letters, the stuff that they were trying to puzzle out, they understood prophecy and eschatology better than I do, and I've been studying it for 35 years. After a couple weeks, Paul imparted as much knowledge to them as he could, because knowledge is good. Yeah, we know that knowledge for the sake of knowledge puffs up. But knowledge of God's Word, especially coupled with a humble determination to apply the Word to our lives, that edifies. That builds up. That strengthens the body of Christ. The church suffers when anti-intellectualism sets in. It actually makes the family of God vulnerable to the kind of thing Paul's warning about here, because we don't know what we don't know is out there in the mist and in the mysteries. So we're susceptible to eloquent, articulate, charismatic speakers who want to woo us with lofty promises to reveal deep things, secret things, hidden things that aren't for everyone. Not everybody can handle this, but I think you can. I think you're ready. I think you're one of the few. You're special. The remedy to that, No matter how deep and wide our understanding of Scripture grows to become, the remedy to that is understanding God's Word declares a simple gospel. Amen? God loved me while I was His enemy. God loved me while I was His enemy. Loved me so much, He sent His Son to die on a cross so He could forgive me. The deeper we read, the more carefully we study, the more closely we parse and peruse, the more we're brought back to that simple truth. What could wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We were lost and now we're found. Simplicity. That's not to say the Bible isn't full of interesting roads to go down. It is, and I love going down them. There's no end of provocative topics to investigate and explore. And listen, God is well pleased when we do. Proverbs 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to seek it out. Who are we, biblically? Kings and priests. But what's the one thing that all our favorite theological chew toys have in common? Free will and predestination. Tongues and interpretation. The rapture and the tribulation. None of them has the power to save. I don't know if you ever encountered the I'm sure well-meaning, well-intending Calvinists that were out on the streets a few years ago. For a while, I couldn't walk into Walmart without encountering them. Witnessing, get this, witnessing not to unbelievers, but to believers. Finding Christians and saying, you know, it's great that you're born again, but when you understand Calvinism, it's like you're born again. I mean, that was really their rap. Except it's not. It's never going to be. Not with Calvinism, not with any theological doctrine. Doesn't matter if it's true or untrue. And that's everything Paul's warning about here. Yeah, dive deep into theology. Have healthy, rigorous debate on tough issues. But don't let anyone or anything, especially your own pride, Paul says, turn you away from the simplicity of the gospel. So that's four. Vitality, unity, clarity, simplicity. Here's number five. Five out of five. And we find it in verse five. Number five that pulls all of the things that we're talking about together, and that's consistency. Verse 5, though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Order and steadfastness are both military terms. Paul uses a lot of military terms in the prison epistles, maybe because he spent 2 years with Roman soldiers standing guard over him. Regardless, order and steadfastness are military terms. And they each have a slightly different connotation. Order refers to the sort of orderliness one might find in the rank and file of a company of soldiers that's marching in parade or presenting themselves for inspection. Steadfastness would refer to those same troops deployed according to a plan on a battlefield, assigned specific positions from which to attack or from where they're going to defend. So putting both of those terms together, Paul's praying with confidence. He's praying with thanksgiving that the Christian soldiers, because that's us, right? Onward, Christian soldiers. The Christian soldiers of the Colossian and Laodicean churches will stand against attack from enemies both without and within. Why? Because their approach to Christianity, their practice of their faith isn't sloppy, but structured. Their approach to following Christ isn't lackadaisical, it's intentional. It's not haphazard, it's ordered and purposeful. It's not left to chance, it's disciplined and planful. Paul follows Christ, and one of the things he follows Christ in, he picks his metaphors carefully. He's using metaphor here very precisely. He's reminding us military troops just don't fall out of the barracks into parade formation spontaneously. Soldiers don't happen to stumble into strong tactical positions on the battlefield accidentally. In both cases, soldiers, what? They accept direction. They follow instruction. And they choose submission to leaders and the plans that leaders give them. And so too for us, in the Christian life, the life that we're called to, it's more than a life of understanding and agreeing. It's a life of choosing and trusting and obeying. And it's choosing and trusting and obeying in every single moment. Wrap all of that up together. Let's call it following. First thing that Jesus told the disciples, follow me. The last thing that he said was follow me. And every moment of every day is an opportunity to do that or not. Every moment of every day is an opportunity to follow God or our flesh. To follow God or the world. To follow God or to listen to what our families say. To follow God or to do what makes sense. To follow God or to do what feels right. To follow God or to follow someone or something else. Every moment of every day is an opportunity to follow God or to not follow God. There is no third choice. Every moment of every day we're following God or we're not following God. And Paul's rejoicing, this passage, this prayer, it ends up with Paul in a place of thanksgiving because God has given him confidence that the Colossians are going to keep choosing God. They're going to continue to pursue vitality and unity and clarity and simplicity, and they're going to do it all with consistency. They're going to do it all with intention and plan and purpose. They're going to keep pursuing Jesus. What about us? It's been a weird start to the year for me. I saw a meme last week. The line was, I've decided that 2025 is going to start on February 1st. January is just a free trial month. I felt that in my soul. Weird start to the year. Weird end to last year. I taught here on the Sunday before Thanksgiving or before Christmas. I'm not healthy yet, obviously. The December 22nd, Sunday before Christmas, I taught. I got sick that night. I had pneumonia by Christmas Day. And I've been digging myself out of that hole. And this week, knowing that this was going to be our first Sunday together and that we would sort of start our year together today, the thing I was praying about is it too late to do a New Year's message? Do I do a New Year's message, or is that weird at this point? Should I just start back in Colossians, or does the fact that it's been weird kind of for all of us, is a New Year's message even more important? Turns out the Lord wanted to do both, because we just did both. And I don't think it's a coincidence that we start 2025 together here in a passage reminding us of some sound biblical principles we do really well to build on this year. I also don't think it's a coincidence we're in a passage of sound biblical principles coming out of a season where it wasn't just me. A lot of us has been separated from each other, isolated, like Paul was from the Colossians. And Paul here reminds us that whether it's distance or Christmas or blizzards or whatever's happening next, it doesn't need to change who we are. Shouldn't change who we are. Shouldn't change what we're doing together and who we are together. Gray, why don't you come on back up? Paul's writing to brothers and sisters hundreds of miles away, most of whom he'd never met. He didn't let that be an excuse. He didn't let anything become an excuse. He was still clearly committed to loving and serving the church. He said, I'm laboring on your behalf. I'm agonizing for you in prayer. Can we have that same heart for each other this year? Can we make that same commitment to each other? Can we commit to praying these things for this family? Praying for our vitality, that as a church we would be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, and together surrender to God the Holy Spirit, all of us. Not asking God to bless our plans, not asking God to prosper our lives, but inviting Him to live His life through us and use us to fulfill His plans. Can we be praying for unity? Unity in purpose, unity born of humility. Can we be praying that we would, by the grace God supplies, be the ones who go first, reaching out to each other, drawing close to one another, sacrificing for each other? Can we be praying that as we do that, we'd be learning Jesus, gaining clarity of who He is, understanding of what it is to be a Christ follower? Praying that that clarity would enrich us. Praying that that clarity would challenge the world with the reality of a God who came to save. Could we be praying that together we'd cling to the simplicity of the gospel? That not shying away from the depth and dimensionality and riches and elegance of God's word, but not letting any doctrine take the place of God, and not letting His word or any theological position become an idol. That we wouldn't let the things that might be murky or mysterious eclipse the things that are evident and clear and glorious. Jesus loves me, this I know. I was lost and now I'm found. I'm a child of the true and living God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Finally, can we be praying for consistency? That we would understand that to worship Jesus is to choose Jesus and to keep choosing Jesus. Choosing Him in the great things and in the small things and in the dramatic things and the subtle things. The obviously monumental things and the seemingly inconsequential things. That in all things we would seek the Lord and wait on the Lord. And that when we hear from the Lord, we'd run hard after the Lord. Can we pray those things? Paul understood that prayer changes things. We spent a Sunday on that, I think, when we were in Philippians, right? Prayer changes things. In a sense, Paul's whole ministry was grounded on that principle. Read any one of his letters, not just the prison epistles, all of them. Could not be more clear. Paul was convinced that his ministry depended on the prayer of others, and that the health and well-being and fruitfulness of the churches depended on his prayer for them. Paul literally begs the people he's writing to. He begs the churches to pray for him in his ministry, and he pledges and promises that he's praying unceasingly for them. Can we make that commitment to each other, family? Can we commit to praying these five things daily for our fellowship? Not just on the days we're together, but on the days that we're separated, like Paul and the Colossians were separated. The days during the week, the days like last Sunday. I'll go first. I'm going to pray these five things every single day this year for this church family. On the days I see and the days that I don't. But can I invite you to do that as well? I more than that. Can I ask you to? Can I beg you to? Like Paul begs his readers for prayer. If this is your home, if Calvary is your family, would you make this your prayer this year? Vitality, unity, clarity, simplicity, consistency. And together we'll see how God answers.